It's Sunday morning. Let's visit a typical middle-class American church. During worship, the congregation sings top 40-style songs addressed to God and heavily peppered with the words I, you, and love. In the sermon, the pastor may talk about falling in love with Jesus. With or without the romantic analogy, the preacher will spend a lot of time on the topic of God's love. Even in theologically conservative churches, you won't hear much about guilt or suffering or judgment. Some pastors will describe the life of faith as a search or a journey and imply that constant restlessness is the mark of authentic spirituality. Even in Protestant denominations long noted for their suspicion of idolatry, you can count on seeing some visual, dramatic, or even entertaining elements in the worship service. It might be a musical performance, a dramatic presentation, or a film clip, maybe an elaborate liturgy designed to appeal to the senses. It could even be just a vivid story or use of humor in the sermon. Ask the regulars. They'll gladly tell you their favorite parts of the church service, just like they can tell you about their favorite movies, music, or television shows. Even if the church frowns on combining entertainment and worship, its members still tend to behave like spectators. Again and again, you will hear the passion and authenticity of youth lauded as the gold standard of Christian spirituality. In some churches, leaders target a specific type of person, such as middle-class suburban baby boomers, often making use of the principle of like attracts like, intentionally shaping church life to attract and serve the people they want to reach. Attend a youth group meeting and you will find more pop music, more spiritual searching, more references to romantic spirituality, more fun, more informality, more of everything you saw on Sunday morning. Long story short, many church services today are designed as youth groups on steroids marketed to spiritual adolescents trapped in adult bodies. Anything to keep their attention. Now look, this is not a sermon against youth groups. We want to serve our youth well. We just have a different way of doing that in this church. We want them around adults a lot. We want to raise our youth to be adults, and so we welcome them into this service. And we welcome them into the lives of adults and into the homes of adults so they learn to act like adults. Doing church that other way, though, is what Thomas Bergler calls the the juvenilization of American Christianity. It is, as he defines it, the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and characteristics of adolescents become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. Among other expectations, adolescent Christians expect their faith to be fun and entertaining, no matter how old they are. So, give the people what they want, right? But then we remember the second commandment, which prohibits using carved images or likenesses in worshiping the true God. So what does that mean for us today? And what in the world does that have to do with the way we do church? Especially in a culture that's far more image-oriented than perhaps it's ever been. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. We'll start our time in God's Word by walking through the text of the second commandment. From there, we'll trace how that command is disobeyed later in Scripture. How that command and its disobedience is illustrated in the life of Israel. And how that disobedience is addressed and treated by God. And in the process, we'll think together about the broader principle that God cares not just that we worship Him. God cares also how we worship Him. And finally, we'll consider what obedience to this second commandment looks like in our own corporate worship as a local church and why that's the case biblically. And I hope by the end of our time together, you will see afresh why we should take God and His worship seriously. We should take it seriously. Now, taking God seriously doesn't mean that we suck all the joy out of it, but it's a heavy joy. It's a serious joy. We are not free to worship this God any way we wish. It's clear from Scripture. I hope also that you'll agree that the church cannot be reduced to a social club or a community program or a self-esteem boost for the week. We are here to honor God, not ourselves. We are here to relate to God together on His terms, in the way that He commands and in the way that He provides for us. And we trust that honoring Him in worship creates maturity in us as His people. We look like Him as we look at Him together. So, follow along as I read the text of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what is God forbidding there? Well, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God beside me, prohibited worshiping the wrong gods. This second commandment, however, prohibits trying to worship the right God in the wrong way. No images. I want you to worship me, but not like that. Not like that. In fact, it prohibits worshiping God in any way that's not commanded by Him. This is what Puritans used to call will worship, by which they meant self-willed worship. Worshiping God in ways that we insist are best, without looking to God's word to see if they're best, or if they're even what God wants. It's us deciding how we would like to worship and honor God, what would make us feel better. And we'll see from the rest of Scripture, God hates that. God hates that. And this is not a novel or quirky way of interpreting the second commandment. This is not just Pastor Paul being alone in the study and being like, oh, I think it means this. No, no, no. This is historic Protestant thinking. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism from 1563. 1563. This is an old way of thinking about the second commandment. Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. Question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise or in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His word. Question 98. But may not pictures be tolerated in churches as books for the laity? Well, that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? What if somebody is illiterate, can't read the Word of God? Why don't we fill the building with pictures for them to look at? And that would teach them. What does the Heidelberg Catechism say of that in 1563? No, they answer, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have His people be taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of His Word. God doesn't give us a picture. When God gives us the Bible, He doesn't put pictures in it. He puts words in it. Right? And we're going to see why the people who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism thinks that's true from Scripture. Again, Westminster Catechism, 100 years later, 1647, question 51. What is forbidden in the Second Commandment? Answer, the Second Commandment forbids the worship of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And so, Our Presbyterian friend Ligon Duncan says, God is sovereign even in the way that we relate to him, since here in the second commandment he teaches us that we may neither think about him nor worship him according to our own human categories and designs. How often is that happening today? People thinking about God and worshiping him according to their own thoughts and designs. But rather, we must know him and glorify him on his own terms and by his own revelation. Worship is by revelation. Because the knowledge of God is by revelation. You don't even know this God unless he reveals himself to you. So how do you think you can worship him unless he reveals his way of worshiping him to you? The Bible, Ligon Duncan goes on to say, not our own innovations, imaginations, experiences, opinions, or representations, is to be the source of our idea of God. And we should remember that our idea of God is going to shape the way that we relate to him, and then the way that we relate to him is going to turn around and shape the way that we think about God. What we do here and the way we do things here is going to turn around and shape the way that you think about the God that you're worshiping. The how of worship shapes your idea of the who of worship. Or as Marshall McLuhan said in the 50s, the medium is the message. The way you do what you do turns around and shapes how you think about the what. Now, why does God forbid this? Why does God forbid images? Why does God insist on us only worshiping him in the way that he commands and not in the ways that make us feel like we're doing a better job? Well, first of all, he's objective. God says of himself, I. Now, that's a very easy word to overlook. I. There is an I to God. He is himself. He is his own God. As men like to say, I'm my own man. Yeah? You think that about yourself? Well, God is his own God. God is who he is. Apart from how you think of him, you don't control who God is by changing the way you think of him any more than anybody else controls you by how they think of you. How do you feel about that when other people think that they can change you by how they think about you or talk about you? You hate that. God does too. God is not just what we make him out to be in our imaginations. He is his own self-existent, self-defining, personal being. And he will be respected. He says that of himself, as we will see. And he is our God. I, the Lord, your God. He created us, and for those of us in the church, he redeemed us. And therefore, he has double ownership rights over us, by creation and by repurchasing us in his redemption of us in Jesus Christ, in our exodus out of our own sin. And so he has double rights over us to tell us how to approach and honor him. He bought you with the blood of his son Jesus Christ, and he owns you. And therefore, he has bought the right to tell you how to relate to him and worship him. We don't have that right. The elders don't have that right. And I don't have that right. He has that right. And God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, he is not jealous of us. He's not jealous in the way that some high school boy or girl is jealous. Oh, I wish I had my friend's iPhone. Oh, I wish I had my friend's hair. No. God is not jealous of you like that. You don't have anything that God wants. You don't have anything that God needs. You are nothing that God envies. Get used to it. God doesn't envy you or me. He is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. And he is jealous for his own identity, name, reputation, glory, and praise in you and me. He wants that. and he wants all of it. He wants us to know him for who he is. He wants us to acknowledge him for all of who he is, not just the parts that make us feel warm and fuzzy towards him. But he wants us to learn to appreciate everything about him, even the parts that sinners don't naturally like, because he knows that he is best for us, because he created us. He is jealous to keep the creator-creature distinction clear. And any visible representation of God necessarily dilutes and degrades his glory. Not because physical things are bad, but because God is transcendent, unique, and eternal, and limitless. And so the minute you make an image of him, you are limiting him. You are finiting his infinitude. And God says, no, you don't do that to me. You are no longer worshiping what you think you're worshiping. You have changed your idea of who he is by finiting his infinitude. You see? You've changed your thought of who he is. He's no longer eternal. He is no longer infinite. He is no longer limitless. He is no longer transcendent. He is no longer invisible, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He is no longer that to you if you use an image. He is only what your image can represent him to be, which is necessarily limiting to his eternity. God is not a super creature. He is the uncreated creator, a totally higher order of being. And he cannot be controlled by us or manipulated by us. He is spirit, he is separate, and he is sovereign. That's worth worshiping. And as soon as you image him as a creature, he is none of those things to you. And God is not indifferent or apathetic or dispassionate about these things. He is so marked by jealousy that his name is jealous. He tells you, call me jealous. My name is jealous. We like to give each other nicknames. I have a nickname that I used to be called. I won't share it with you. You can ask me later. Some of you know it. And we like nicknames that compliment us. We don't like nicknames that tear us down. We really like nicknames that build us up, don't we? God likes to be called jealous. He thinks that's a name that's worthy of him. He burns with jealousy for his own glory in you and me. And it's right for him to do so. He's not embarrassed about that. He's not afraid of what you're going to think of him because he wants you to call him jealous. He likes it. He's challenging you. Call me jealous. He is a consuming fire, a jealous God, and that gets quoted in Hebrews 12:29. He is still those things in the new covenant. He demands then that we serve him how he says, for who he is, not how we say, for who we imagine him to be. God is not the kind of God that says, whatever you want, to the house of worship. You can't read the Bible that way. I'm going to show you. Method matters to him because how you worship God, again, shapes your idea of who it is that you think you're worshiping in the first place. He wants us to know and worship him in his splendor. And method in worship matters to him so much that the outworking or application of God's jealousy is retributive. Is punishing. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God, what does it mean for you to be jealous God? How do you apply your jealousy? I do it by doing this. He doesn't take will worship lightly. Okay? You need to know that about him. We need to know that about him together and respect it. He takes it as hatred of him. Look at your Bible again. Look look at your Bible. I don't want anybody looking at me right now. You look at your Bible. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I thought we were talking about the second commandment. We are, of those who hate me. If you violate the second commandment, you hate God. That's not Paul talking. That's God talking. And if you hate him like that, chances are your children will too. And they will suffer for it like you, unless they repent. And yet also because God is jealous, he is faithful to those who reward those who take him at his word, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All of them, and especially the second command, which is where it appears. You keep his commandments about how to worship him, and your children are more likely to do the same, and God will reward you and yours so far out of proportion to what you deserve that it can only be called grace. Thousands of yours will be blessed because you took the worship of God seriously. That's not merit. That's mercy. That's grace. That's generosity far beyond what you deserve. Fourth reason that God says these things is that God is invisible. Now, this one doesn't come from our text. It comes from Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16. If you're going to write a verse down, write this one down. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 to 16. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, Moses says to the Israelites on the border of the Promised Land, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. You didn't see anything. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image. Same word as in our context. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure in likeness of male or female. Why? Because you didn't see any form of God. He was hidden to you behind fire and smoke and cloud and thunder and lightning. 1 Timothy 6:16, he is Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. So whatever image you make of him, you're drawing blind. You're drawing out of your own imagination. You're not tracing. You're not copying. You're not taking a photograph. You're being creative. Imaginative, even. Because you've never seen him. And it will be an image of something mortal, which you've seen, which is which necessarily misrepresents God's immortality and eternity. God takes himself seriously. He takes his worship seriously, and therefore he demands that we take him seriously too. If you disregard how God wants to be worshipped, he will act towards you like a righteously indignant husband whose wife cheated on him. He's jealous. He will not simply be sad. He will not be confused. He will not be depressed. He will be angry. You got to know that about him. If you want to worship the right God in the right way, this is who he is. His name is Jealous, and he doesn't change his name. This is why Thomas Watson said, you may perish by false devotion as much as by real scandal. You may perish by false devotion as much as by real scandal. We're going to see some people perish from false devotion in the Bible. So the question is, are you serving him in the way he commands? Or are you serving him in a way that makes you feel good about yourself? Is that what you want out of worship? To feel good? Are you domesticating God and exalting self in the way that you want to worship him? Or are you humbling yourself and exalting God in the way that you worship him? Worship is about pleasing, honoring, loving, and obeying God. We are not here to honor ourselves. We are not here to honor Grace Covenant. We're not here to honor Emmanuel Baptist. We're not here to give any person special treatment, whether it's the preacher or a longtime member or yourself. We are here to honor God and give Jesus alone special treatment. Is that why you're here? Now, let's see how the second commandment gets illustrated in the rest of the Bible. If you want to, you can follow along with me in the Bible. Turn to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, this is Cain and Abel. Before the law is ever written, Cain tries to worship the right God in the wrong way in Genesis 4. He offers no blood sacrifice, no life has been given. The Lord had regard for Abel's offering from the flock, but not for Cain's offering from the ground. Cain's offering didn't cut it with God. God was not pleased. So here you have, in the fourth chapter of the whole Bible, a man trying to worship the right God, rejected because he's doing it in the wrong way. Now, we don't like to hear that. That's hard to hear. God, you're going to reject somebody's worship? That's not the God I know. Well, then are you sure you know the right God? We think God should be pleased with whatever scraps we give to him as long as we're sincere. Because we think a lot about self, don't we? Not so. Cain's worship did not meet God's standard, and therefore it is possible for our worship not to meet his standard. We must worship not only in spirit, but in truth, in God's truth about who he says he is and how he says he wants us to worship him. Now we might say, well, isn't worship only good if it's free and voluntary and creative and original? Maybe. Probably not. Not the way the Bible's written. In Exodus 3, verse 12, God says for the first time of multiple times, let my people go that they may serve me. Worship. Redemption is for the purpose of worship. You don't worship God in order to get him to redeem you. That's not how it worked with Israel. God redeemed them first in order to give them freedom to worship him in his way and not in the Egyptian way. That's why God redeems you in the first place out of the world and into his kingdom, so that you will be free to worship him in his way as he pleases and not simply as you or the world please. Therefore, it only makes sense, it is only logical, that God would care to teach us how to do the very thing for which we were redeemed. You think he's going to redeem us for worship and then just leave it up to us how we do it? Come on, man. That's exactly what he's doing for Israel at Sinai. Worship is by revelation only. Worship is by revelation only. Worship is by revelation only. Exodus 25, 8 through 9, and Exodus 25, 40. The whole building of the tabernacle reverberates with God's concern. Do it my way. I almost titled this sermon, God's Way or the Highway. Listen to Exodus 25, 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Do it however you want. No, that is not the next sentence. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. I want you to build me a tent. And I care deeply about interior decorating. I will be the general contractor. I will show you how to do it. I will be the architect, the designer. You will do it my way. Because everything in that tent will mean something. And it will mean something that God wants it to mean, not just that you or I want it to mean. That phrase, after the pattern being shown you, happens again in Exodus 26:30 and Exodus 27:8. And the phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, that phrase occurs 17 times in Exodus 39 and 40, as God records Israel's obedience to how he wanted them to build the tabernacle. 17 times. Every time they do something, it says they did it as the Lord commanded Moses. Good job, good job, good job, good job. You did what I said, you did what I said, you did what I said, you did what I said. 17 times. Only then, Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. After they did 17 things as the Lord commanded Moses, then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You want God to fill this place? Do things his way. Exactly as he showed you. Otherwise, he will not live here. If we are only aware of this invisible God by him revealing himself to us, then we can only hope to know how to relate to him if he reveals that to us as well. We need God to tell us how to do it. Now look, none of us want to hear that. I get it. Sometimes my children don't want me to help them. You know this, right? Sometimes we adults don't want each other to help us. I can do it. I know how to do it. Stop it. I don't need your help. I can do this on my own. I ought to be able to do it on my own. Why in the world can't I do this on my own? We get like that, don't we? And we get like that about worship too. I can do it on my own. I know what pleases God. Man, no, you don't. You do not. And I do not. We do not know what pleases God naturally. Why do you think he gave us such a big book? Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God's word about how to worship him? Or do you ignore it because you think you know better? Tremble at God's word. That's what we're doing here. We're learning how to tremble at God's word. Exodus 32, 4 and 5. Great illustration. Here we go. Here we go. We already heard it read earlier in the service. The golden calf is an attempt to worship the right God in the wrong way. When Aaron makes the calf, he says to them in Exodus 32, 4 and 5, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These are the ones who, these are not the gods you left behind. These are the gods who brought you up. And he says, tomorrow shall be a feast, not to any Egyptian god, to the Lord. We're going to worship Yahweh using the golden calf. The golden calf violates the second commandment before it violates the first. God hates it so much that he threatens to let them all go to Canaan without him. Moses, y'all go on up without me. I'm staying here. I'm not going up with you guys. In fact, why don't I just start over with you, Moses? That's after the golden calf. That's after a violation of the second commandment. That's not after a violation of some human right. It's after the violation of the second commandment about God's rights and how to worship him. And sadly, in Leviticus 10, it's like father, like son. Aaron built the golden calf, and now look what happens to his sons. The second commandment is working itself out in its threat against Levi's sons. To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Listen to Leviticus 10. You have to turn here. Leviticus 10. You got to see this or you won't believe that it's in Scripture. This is in the Bible. Leviticus 10, 1 through 4. As you're turning there, Exodus 30, verse 9, applied the second command to the use of the altar of incense. You shall not offer, Exodus 39, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. You use the altar of incense like God says in no other way, no unauthorized fire, guys. Fast forward to Leviticus. After 9 chapters of instruction on how to offer the right kind of sacrifices and where to offer them, Aaron obeys, and fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering at the end of Leviticus 9. Fire consumed the burnt offering because they did it right, and they saw the glory of God. Leviticus 10:1 says, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed not the sacrifice, not the incense. It consumed them, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, the sons of the one who had made the golden calf, are the ones who offered unauthorized fire and were killed for it. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has commanded. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. You will treat me how I say, or you will not come near me, because you are sinful and I am holy. And I am God, and I am creator, and you are creature and sinner. You will keep the shoe on the right foot, God says. Method matters to God. It's actually a life and death matter to him. It is not just honoring God in whatever way we want, it's honoring him in the way that he commands. Now, turn to Judges 17 and 18. Judges 17 and 18. You might not have read this in your quiet time in a while. It would be hilarious if it weren't so tragic. This is biblical sarcasm at its best. This is like watching a biblical sitcom about how not to treat God. Micah is a typical Israelite under the judges, during the period of the judges, when everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. Micah, at the beginning of Judges 17, restores 1,100 pieces of silver to his mom. With genuine gratitude, she says, get this, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. Way to go, Mrs. Micah. To make a carved image and a metal image. What? You're going to dedicate 1,100 pieces of silver to the Lord to make a carved image? Check that. No, 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 no. In light of the second commandment, the reader is supposed to say to that, are you kidding me? You got to be joking. You can't treat God like that. That actually happened? That actually happened. And yet it gets even worse. A Levite, who's supposed to protect the things of God and serve the things of God, passes through Micah's town, and Micah hires the Levite to be a priest for his carved and metal image. Now you think, okay, now a Levite's in the scene, everything's going to get back to good, right? Levite's going to correct him. Levite's going to be like, hey, Micah, man, that's a real compliment. I'm really flattered that you want me to be your priest, but man, you are doing this all wrong, bro. Nope, not what happens. The Levite takes the job. And Micah says, this is great. Micah says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Micah's giddy because now he's got a carved image, a metal image, and a Levite. Everything's good. We are golden. I've got family worship on steroids. I got a Levite living with me. Rain down the bread and wine. And the reader's thinking, man, Micah, read your Bible. You think having a Levite as a priest for your carved image to Yahweh guarantees God's blessing? Didn't your daddy ever teach you the second commandment? You can't worship God that way. That's what this is about. And what about the Levite himself? Yet it even gets worse in Judges 18 when five other Israelites from Dan's tribe discover what's going on. So we might think, oh, okay, a little group thing going on here between Micah and Levite. All right. But now that some five people from outside the situation come in, surely objectivity will be restored and everyone will understand, oh, we've been violating the second commandment all this time. We should repent and believe in the true God and we should worship him as he in his way, as he desires. Nope. These five Israelites saunter into the situation, and instead of rebuking Micah and the Levite, they steal the carved and metal images, they kidnap the Levite for themselves, and they actually convince the Levite that he's better off serving a whole tribe in Dan than just this one family under Micah. And the priest's heart was glad. Glad? Even the priest doesn't know any better. He's just in it for himself. He just thinks, well, I'm getting a better job, a better rate, and a bigger church. I might as well take it. Deus vult, the Lord wills it. Now we're thinking, this is unbelievable. Come on. It couldn't have gotten this bad. This is ridiculous. Micah, though, can only think that it's disobedience, not to the second commandment against worshiping the right God falsely. He can only think that it's disobedience to the eighth commandment against anybody stealing his stuff. This is why Micah is so enraged. Micah's enraged, all right, but he's enraged about the totally wrong thing. You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? You take my gods that I made and the priest and you go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? They ask him, what's the matter with you? And Micah says, what's the matter with me? I'll tell you what's the matter with me. And the reader's thinking, give it to him, man. Second commandment. Come on. Come on, Micah. Wake up. I'll tell you what's wrong with me. You stole my gods. And now you stole my Levite. Micah, man, open your eyes, brother. You ask me what the matter is with me, Micah says, and we say, what's the matter with everybody in this story? It's idolatry. It's false worship of the true God, and they never repent of it. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Hundreds of years. And it wasn't just a problem under the judges. It was a problem under the kings. It was a problem with the first king. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14. Saul is fighting the Philistines, or he's getting ready to fight them. Saul says, look, wait a couple days, I'll be there. I will meet you there. I will sacrifice to the Lord. I will procure God's blessing on the mission. Wait for me. Listen to what the king of Israel, Saul, says. Samuel gets there. Saul hadn't waited. He had already gone ahead and offered the burnt offering that only Samuel was supposed to offer. Samuel says, man, what are you doing? Saul says, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, so notice, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, oh, no big deal. You do it, I do it. No biggie. No. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's a right offering to the right God at the wrong time by the wrong person. And yet many pastors follow Saul's logic. They see people scattering from their pastoral leadership. They see God's help has not arrived on their own timetable. They see the enemy closing in on the church. They counsel themselves with fear. They force themselves to offer what they assume is a contextualized obedience. And usually it's in response to popular opinion, as it was just two chapters later for the same King Saul, when he didn't devote the Amalekites to destruction, just as God had commanded. 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 to 23. He leaves some of the work that God commanded him to do undone. 1 Samuel 15, 20 to 23. Samuel confronts him for it again. And Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Samuel, come on, man. I have obeyed. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But what? But the people, Saul says, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Hey, man, these sheep are just too good. They're too good. We're not going to destroy them. We're going to bring them and we're going to sacrifice them to God. That would be better than destroying them like God told us to. And Samuel said, well, praise God for your ingenuity. Praise God for your economy. Praise God that you could see the value of a sheep. Bring it to God. No. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. I would have rather you obey me than bring me all these perfect cows, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. He presumed. He presumed that he knew better than what the word of God said. And that is idolatry to God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. There it is. Right God plus wrong way equals presumption, idolatry, and rejection. It's self-willed worship, just like the Puritan said. 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. Even David was not immune to this. God had told Israel, Exodus 25, how to carry the Ark of the Covenant. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. Poles, rings, carry. Got it. Fast forward, 2 Samuel 6, when David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. Oh, on a new cart. Very nice. But where are the poles? And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Joyful music. Very nice touch. Where'd y'all put the poles? And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there because of the Ark of God. What error? Certainly, Uzzah was well-intentioned, wasn't he? He didn't want the Ark to get muddy. And you know which road is paved with good intentions. No poles. Come to think of it, is Uzzah even a Kohathite Levite whom God assigned to carry the ark in Numbers 4:15? Uzzah is a son of Abinadab. There are only two Abinadabs in 1 Samuel, a son of Saul from Benjamin's tribe and a son of Jesse from Judah's tribe. Neither are Kohathites from Levi's tribe. Man, Uzzah shouldn't even be part of that party. Right God, wrong way. God cares not just that we worship him, he cares how we worship him, and so should we. You could write down 1 Kings 12:28, and you can cross-reference that with Hosea 8, 5, and 6. I don't have time to get to it. In Matthew 15, verses 8 to 9, Jesus has the same concern. He quotes Isaiah 29 to disapprove of how the Pharisees worship. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You notice that little connection? Their heart is far from me. Why is their heart? What do you mean their heart is far from me? They teach as doctrines men's precepts. They could be as emotional and as impressive, as teary-eyed or smiley as they want to be, but their heart is far from him. If all they teach about worship is what men teach and not what God teaches. And that's Jesus in Matthew 15. Worship is worthless. It is vain. If it's only commanded by men and not commanded by God. God doesn't care how authentic you think your worship is if it's not in authentic obedience to what he commands. And besides, God has already created his own image. He created us in his image. People are to be the living images of God's character, beauty, holiness, glory, reflected up to him and out to the world. What a privilege. But what did we do with it? We're not content to reflect God's glory. We wanted to steal it for ourselves. We rebelled against him. We quit listening to God's word above us and started listening to the word of the serpent below us. And then we saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and desire to make one wise. And we wanted it. We opted for our own way. We idolized the tree because we thought it would make us gods. Instead of arriving at glory God's way, we opted for our own way. We sinned against him. We rebelled against him. And that incurred God's righteous wrath and condemnation because he is a jealous God. We deserve hell for that. Eternal conscious torment under God's wrath for all eternity. But what has God done about this? John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He sent his Son, Jesus, to be the image that we failed to be. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus alone images God's holiness, love, truth, power, mercy, personhood, divinity, essence, character, and glory. And so all of our worship should be centered on him, because God only accepts worship that is Christ-enabled, Christ-obeying, and Christ-exalting. So, if Jesus is the image of God himself, then does the second commandment rule out paintings of Jesus? Saints from yesteryear seem to think so. Erasmus, in Luther's day, said, even to the age of Jerome in the 4th century, there were men of approved piety who introduced no image into the temples, neither painted, nor sculpted, nor woven, nor indeed of Christ. All the way to the 4th century. And when the apostle says that Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth before the eyes of the Galatians, crucified among them in Galatians 3, he does not speak of the fashioning of images of the crucifix, as in Catholicism, but of the preaching of the gospel by which he is exhibited to us as crucified. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, thought the same thing for theological reasons. Listen to this reasoning. It is Christ's Godhead. It is his Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be the Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin, because we make him to be but half a Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out the chief thing which makes him to be the Christ. It's hard to argue with. I'm just saying. And of course, the second commandment also applies to false mental images of the true God. You should think of him as he is, not as you want to think of him. And this is all over the place in the Psalms. Psalm 10:11. It's revealed in what people say about God in their hearts to justify their sin. Psalm 10:11, he says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Isn't that what you say about God every time you sin? It's a false mental image of God. Psalm 10:13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? God's not a God of judgment. He won't call me to account for doing this thing. He won't hold me accountable. God is love. And that's all he is. Mental image. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. It's a violation of the second commandment. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You thought I was just like you. You were wrong. I'm not just like you. You need to revise your mental picture of me according to my word. Psalm 73:11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God's not going to figure this out. We're too smart for God. Psalm 94:7, they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Or, as we learned in our series in Jeremiah, living and making decisions by the stubbornness and following the stubbornness of our own hearts. Or insisting that God is love, 1 John 4:8, while ignoring that God is light, 1 John 1:5. Or considering corporate worship a drag and a bother, like the priests did even after the exile in Malachi 1 and 2. Or thinking that Jesus will never return at all just because he hasn't returned yet. Where is the promise of his coming? That's what they say. So what's it look like for us to obey the second commandment today? I got to go quick. Five things. Write them all down right now. We preach the word. We pray the word. We sing the word. We see the word. Is it five? It's four. We read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and see the word. Sorry. We read it, we preach it, we pray it, we sing the word, and we see the word. That's how God wants us to do it. We read the word, 1 Timothy 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's why we read one Old Testament passage and one New Testament passage every week. As we're commanded to. We preach the word. Paul says, Romans 10, how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we preach expositionally. We take the point of the passage and make that the point of the sermon. Our preaching is Christ-centered, preaching the gospel and Christ from all of Scripture. We preach for conversion of sinners, for conviction of sin, even in believers, so that we can become more conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so Paul goes on to commission Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. And what would Paul's idea of preaching be built on? It'd be built on the Old Testament. Nehemiah 8:3-8, the people ask Ezra, the priest, bring out the book of the law and read it to us publicly. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. I'm going easy on you. In the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people as he opened it all. And all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord. You're sitting. All the people stood. You got it easy. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Also, the Levites helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's what God wants. He wants you to understand his word. And any group of elders worth their salt will make sure that's happening for you in their churches. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wants the same kind of thing going on in our Lord's Day gatherings. It's clear he's talking about the gathered public worship of God's people in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says in 1 Corinthians 14:19, in church, I'd rather speak five words with my mind, in the meeting of the church. Again, 14:26, when you come together, that's what I'm talking about, when you come together for church. In 1 Corinthians 14:28, keep silent in church. When you're meeting together, that's what 1 Corinthians 14 is about. He's talking about church services, and what Paul wants in regular Lord's Day gatherings is intelligent, understandable, mind-filling, others-edifying speech. Verse 3, for their upbuilding. Verse 4, builds up the church. All this is in 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 5, that the church may be built up. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, the other person is not being built up. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. And seven times we get words for the mind or knowing in the context of public worship. In verse 19, he wants them to instruct others. In verse 20, do not be children in your thinking. In your thinking, be mature in your thinking. About public worship, during public worship. And he wants conviction of sins. 1 Corinthians 14:24-25. An outsider enters, he is convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Is that what we want to have happen to an unbeliever here? Or do we want, wow, this is really comfortable, and I really like that song because it sounded like Dave Matthews, and I listen to him all the time. How is all this going to happen, though? It's not going to happen by chit-chat. It's not just going to happen by small talk. It's through preaching and through intentional, personal conversations about the passage we just heard preached or about our daily Bible reading, speaking the truth to one another in love. We pray the word. Jesus himself teaches us to pray his own prayer in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. So we pray those concerns, that God's name would be held in highest esteem, that his kingdom would come and spread, that more people would do his will, that he'd provide for our needs, forgive our sins, keep us from temptation, and save us from evil. That's why we pray like we pray publicly on Sundays. We pray God's promises to his people. We pray the prayers of Paul for the churches. We pray the Psalms. Often we pray the priorities from the Bible passages that we've just read publicly in the service. In all this, we are trying to be faithful to Jesus' intention that my house is going to be a house of prayer. And the prayers are going to be centered on my priorities. We don't know what to ask God. We don't know what to pray to him for. So God tells us, pray like this. And we sing the word Paul commands the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. How is the word of Christ going to dwell in you richly? By singing really good songs in which the word of God dwells. It says the same thing in Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. Biblical theology of corporate singing. Heaven is already resounding with congregational singing. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And Jesus models singing hymns with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, right after the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn. I wonder what he sang. When they sung a hymn, went out to Mount of Olives. Right before he died, right before he was arrested, Jesus sung a hymn. And we see the word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism dramatizes our conversion. It's where we see our own death to sin, burial with Christ, our washing and regeneration, our resurrection with Jesus to new life. And communion shows us the drama of the cross. It's where Jesus' body is broken, his blood poured out. It's our union with him tasted and internalized and dramatized. It's not done over. It doesn't happen there. But it's displayed to us. It's figured for us. Dramatized for us. True worship of God is a conversation between God and the congregation. God speaks and we respond to him. That's the pattern we want to repeat in our services. That's the pattern we do repeat in our services. God speaks, we respond. And that's why we organize the service the way we do. It's not random. God gets the first word in the biblical call to worship. We respond to him in song or prayer. God speaks to us again in the Old Testament reading. We respond to him again in song or prayer. God speaks to us again in the New Testament reading. We speak to him again in song or prayer. Then he speaks to us in the sermon for a long time because God deserves to speak uninterrupted. We respond to him briefly in song, and then God gets the last word in the biblical benediction. And in all of it, we are pointing each other to Jesus Christ from all of Scripture because he is the image of God, and we want to be transformed into his image as we look at him together in Scripture. So if you're wondering, why do they do stuff like they do it? This is why. This is why. That's worship by the book. And we should not be too interested in changing it. Friends, this kind of worship is what helps prevent us from stunting our own growth and remaining forever adolescent Christians by carving false mental images of God in our minds. This is the kind of worship that pleases and obeys God. This is the kind of worship that exalts Jesus. So I wonder, is this the kind of worship you want? Or would you rather do it your way? Let's pray together.